I'm not going to do announcements this morning. I'm just going to go straight to Galatians 4, because I don't want to spend 3 weeks in the same passage. Let's see here. Let's begin reading. Let's begin reading in verse 12. Galatians 4, verse 12, Paul says this. I know people are going to just keep coming in while I go. That's okay. They'll figure out. That's why we'll start back far enough that when I go. I think it was Braden last week told me that he walked in late for music because of music or sound or some reason. It was a good reason. And he is like, oh, he's in the Old Testament. Well, pretty soon he'll be back in the New Testament, and I'll figure out why he went back there. And I stayed in Genesis the whole way through the end of the thing. He's like, I never did figure out why we were in Genesis when I walked in. So I told him, oh, don't worry, you'll figure it out this morning. Anyway, Galatians 4:12. I beg of you, brethren, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You have done me no wrong, but you know that it was because of a bodily illness that I preached the gospel to you the first time. And that which was a trial to you in my bodily condition, you did not despise or loathe, but you received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus himself. Where then is that sense of blessing you had? For I bear you witness that, if possible, you would have plucked out your eyes and given them to me. So have I become your enemy by telling you the truth? They eagerly seek you, not commendably, but they wish to shut you out so that you will seek them. But it is good always to be eagerly sought in a commendable manner, and not only when I'm present with you, my children, with whom I am again in labor until Christ is formed in you. But I could wish to be present with you now and to change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. Tell me, you who want to be under law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the bondwoman and one by the free woman. The son by the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and the son by the free woman through the promise. This is allegorically speaking, for these women are two covenants, one proceeding from Mount Sinai, bearing children who are to be slaves. She is Hagar. Now this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free. She is our mother. For it is written, rejoice, barren woman who does not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. For more numerous are the children of the desolate than of the one who has a husband. And you, brethren, like Isaac, are children of promise. But as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so it is now also. But what does the scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be an heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of a bondwoman, but of the free woman. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the fellowship that we have in Christ. I thank you for the clear testimony of your work and of your salvation that we've just heard from Mary and from the others who were baptized. I thank you for your love and concern for us, that you place us together in your family and churches that guide and shepherd us, that we can build relationships with one another, that we can pursue one another when we're in sin, that we can speak, even as Paul speaks here, to one another to say we're perplexed when we don't follow Christ, to appeal to one another to follow you. I pray this morning as we turn to your word that we would be conscious here in the truth here of your care and your concern for us, of the intense desire of Paul for this church to bring it back, and of your desire to equip us to hold us fast to you. I pray all this in your son's name. Amen. Now I shall pause while we have the reverse Exodus. Now the reason last week that we spent all of last week, and Braden's not here again, so somebody's going to have to tell him. The reason that we spent all of last week in Genesis was because Paul uses a lot of Genesis here, but he doesn't explain much about it, doesn't explain why. So we wanted to be, again, familiar with Sarah and Abraham and Hagar and that whole story as we work into this. I'm going to warn you this morning, this is going to be me in nerdy mode. You're like, that's every week. It's true. But we're going to try to step very carefully through this. I am going to try to make application as I can and draw out the principles as I can. But the goal here is to make sure we understand this clearly. That's always the first priority. And as I said last week, this is a challenging text, right? It's a very challenging text. So we're just going to work through this carefully and slowly, starting in verse 21. And I want to immediately draw your attention in verse 21 to this question that Paul asks. He says, "Tell me, you who want to be under law, do you not listen to the law?" Now, quickly, I would submit that by the law here, he's referring to the entirety of the Old Testament, particularly to the first five books of the Old Testament, because he's not drawing our attention anywhere in any of this text to something that's actually written in the law, if you're going to define law narrowly as, you know, a commandment directly to Israel. But if you remember, the Jews in his time, in Paul's time, and any time prior to really our era where we begin to talk more of the Old Testament as a whole, they talk about it as the law, the prophets, and the writings, right? Or the law, the prophets, the histories, however you want to talk about it, divide it up a little bit differently. But the law, usually when quoted in a general sense like this, just the first five books of the Bible. And clearly, he's referring to Genesis primarily. But I think that's important to remember. And I think what's really important to pay attention to here is this question. Do you not listen to the law? He's not asking that rhetorically. He's got a point. He's going to lay out for them a specific thing in the law that he wants them to listen to. He's presenting an argument here that he's saying you guys should have drawn this principle out of the law, out of those first five books of the Bible. You should have applied it to your present position, and I don't think you're doing it. Right? And the thing that's a little amusing to me in this is that he's presenting something that is one of the hardest passages I think that we can work through in the book of Galatians. And he's presenting it to them as like, you guys should have known this, right? You should have known the Old Testament well enough that you could have drawn this principle and done what you're supposed to do. Now, I think that's a little tongue-in-cheek because I think he's also kind of baiting them a little bit because who knows the Old Testament better than anybody else in Galatia? Paul does. I mean, probably better than most anybody else in the world at that point. And remember, you've got all these Judaizers that are there that are telling them about their need to be, you know, paying attention to the law and being Jews and everything else. And I think that Paul's reminding them just a little bit, you know, I'm the expert about this. Just maybe a little bit. Because I don't think it's just like, oh, duh, we should have caught that, right? I think it is like, oh, wow, we should have caught that, but we'd never have seen that if Paul hadn't pointed that out, right? But it's a really important question, and I think that it has an answer in this passage. The funny thing is very few people who have studied this pay attention to this question. They just want to talk about other things. They want to talk about what an allegory is and on and on and on. But I think this question is really important because I think Paul's driving somewhere. And the reason I began reading in verse 12 and then finished reading in chapter 5, verse 1 is because I think these things are connected. He's just finished in 12 through 20 reminding them of the problem of these, that they have these false teachers in their midst who are seeking them commendedly in order to shut them out, in order to accomplish certain things with them, to drive them away from Christ. And then chapter 5, he's going to remind them of what it looks like to stand firm for freedom. And so I think this is not just this, hey, I'm going to tell a random story here about Sarah and Hagar and Abraham. I think it's connected to the point, and I think the connection is this. Do you not listen to the law? There's something that you ought to know from the Old Testament, the very Old Testament they're driving you towards, that's going to resolve this situation that's going on with you. So verse 21, do you not listen to the law? Now, your challenge this morning is to help me find the answer. What are they supposed to listen to? What's the point? Now, I think this is important, too, because this paragraph is structured around these statements of for it is written, right? So Paul is back in lawyer mode. Paul is back in his legal scholar, I'm an expert rabbi mode, and he's going to argue something out of the scripture. And I said last week that it's really important that we notice here that despite all the interest in, oh, this is allegorically speaking and everything else, Paul is doing two things. And some of you weren't here last week, so I'm going to pause and remind you of this. First of all, Paul always treats the Old Testament in view of its original authorial intent. He's concerned about what Moses meant then when he said something. And he demonstrates that every time he talks about Scripture. He's always concerned with what it meant then as he interprets and applies it today. And we'll see two examples of that as we move forward. Now, secondly, I think it's very interesting that when he says this is allegorically speaking, and he does two things there. First of all, he clues us in that this is not the normal way he reads Scripture, right? People are like, oh, we can do all this weird topology and all this strange. Chris and Greg are reading this book with some other pastors about how to do patristic exegesis, which is basically how to take Greek philosophy, impose it on the Scriptures, and make things up as you go. This is not what Paul's doing here. And in fact, the very reason that he explains this is it's not his normal method of approaching the Scripture. Paul always approaches the Scripture in view of what it meant originally and what it means in its context, just the way that we approach Scripture. And anytime Paul is going to do anything that might be moderately different from that, even though he's still, I would argue, respecting those categories, he's going to clue us in. Hey, I'm doing something different here. And he's going to explain how that works, because the most important word as we move through interpreting this is he's going to explain the method of allegory, the method of illustration that he's using. But we'll talk about that in a minute, because he starts with this story. He moves us back to the Old Testament with these words, "For it is written." So the question, do you listen to the law? Here's what the law says. And like I said, his quote is from Genesis, not directly from maybe where you would think in Leviticus or something like that. And here's his quote. "For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the bondwoman and one by the free woman." Now, what's interesting about this? Well, we've talked about Abraham all the way through Galatians, right? Abraham is a recurring theme in Galatians. What's new about this is not the sons. We've talked about the sons. It's the mothers. Why do we need to know about the mothers? He's making a different argument on the same topic that he's talked about all the way along. Abraham had two sons. Great, we know that, Paul. You've talked about that. One by the bondwoman and one by the free woman. Hold on to this, because I think it's important. He draws out here something about these women's status that is not directly highlighted in the Old Testament. One is a slave. We talked about this last week. They picked her up in Egypt, right? Probably when Abraham has his little moment of faithless terror about, I'm going to die. And he gets all these slaves, and then Sarah has her moment of faithlessness and says, here, have my slave so that I can have a child. And so drawing attention here, though, to the fact that one's a slave and one's a free woman, and that's not something that's highlighted in the Old Testament. I don't think you hear that language there. But Paul's after something. Has two sons, one by the bondwoman and one by the free one. But the son by the bondwoman was born according to the flesh. Now, that is highlighted in the Old Testament, right? This is their moment of faithlessness where they're like, well, it's taking too long for God to get busy with us having a son, so we'll do it our own way. And so the means by which they have the child is wrong. The son by the bondwoman, first of all, it's the wrong woman. She's the slave woman. She's not the free woman. She's not the wife. She's the concubine that's just shoved in to be a surrogate mother and removed. Sometimes I was thinking about this last week. This practice goes on in our world today too, where people want just like they want a surrogate, so they want a kid, and they just go come up with this. I think this is really what's in view here. She's not like, here, I'm going to give you a new wife. It's like, I want a kid, and I hope Hagar just ceases to exist, which of course doesn't happen, right? Stuck around for 13 years. And the son by the free woman through the promise. Okay, now that is highlighted in the Old Testament. We've got one means, the wrong means, the wrong woman with the wrong means for the wrong son, but still a son, right? Still Abraham's son. And then the right woman, the proper woman, the one who's supposed to have the son in the first place, but through extraordinary means, right? Through the promise. This is God's work through the promise. Okay, straightforward enough. We talked about all that last week. We're familiar with the story. Now he says, this is allegorically speaking. The word in Greek is allegory. A lot of times, side thing. People are like, oh, if you learn to speak Greek, you learn all this about the New Testament. Actually, no, you don't. You just learn how to ask better questions. But a lot of times words mean the same thing. You know, you have to pay attention to how they're used in the context. But what does he mean here? Well, this word as it's used in the New Testament, as it's used in Greek literature of the time, just means to use an analogy or a likeness to compare something with something else. Okay? Now, there's a whole world of allegorical interpretation out there, and you might think allegory, you might think like, I don't know, C.S. Lewis and the Chronicles of Narnia, or some extended metaphor that has some sort of connection and everything else. But the idea here is simply that we're going to make an analogy or a likeness to something else. We're gonna use one story for a purpose of comparing it and making a point about something else. And that's, I think, where we should stop reading there. Right? That's just, he's going to make a point. How he makes that point, he's going to explain. These women, he says, are two covenants. One proceeding from Mount Sinai, bearing children who are to be slaves. She is Hagar. Now, this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and here's the key word, here's the clue word, and corresponds to the present Jerusalem. So Paul says, I'm going to make an analogy. I'm going to draw a likeness from this story in the law that you know well, this historical account in the law that you know well. If I was Chris, I would draw your attention to the fact that it's not just a story. And the means by which I'm going to draw this analogy so that you can track with me, so that you can interpret with me, is this. I'm going to draw a correspondence. The word here is the idea of a line of people. It's first used of like a line of soldiers, like everybody standing in their proper line. Okay, and then the idea as it's used through the rest of Greek literature is just to draw like a one-for-one line across, to correspond. So if you place these, if you draw up like we would today an Excel spreadsheet, and you put columns, big, or I guess it's rows across, big rows across your Excel spreadsheet, you can put three things in your row across. You can put Hagar, then you can put Mount Sinai, and then you can put Mosaic Covenant. Okay? So he's saying, it's one-for-one line across. I'm going to draw an illustration. I'm going to make a point. I'm going to draw a correspondence here between this historical fact and the principle that I'm aiming at. Two women, two covenants. Which two covenants? Well, he explains, but he only explains from Hagar's side because he leaves us to fill in the other side, right? He says, two women, two covenants. One's associated with Mount Sinai. Why does he say Mount Sinai? Because everybody associates Mount Sinai immediately with the Mosaic Covenant, right? It's just like the biggest landmark you could find for saying what you want to say in one quick summing up. He's like, if you want to talk about Moses and what happens when Moses delivers the law to the people, you can say one landmark, Mount Sinai, and everybody goes, ah, got it. Boom. Okay? So Hagar, Mount Sinai, Mosaic Covenant. That means we can fill in Sarah with the promise, right? Sarah and the Abrahamic covenant. Not the new covenant, the Abrahamic covenant. Two covenants represented by these two women. But remember I said that it's interesting that we're talking about the women and the mothers and not just the sons. Why? Because he's concerned with what happens from the women. He says, these women are two covenants, one proceeding from Mount Sinai, bearing children who are to be slaves. She is Hagar. So the emphasis here is on the nature of the children. If you have a slave mother, the children are going to be slaves, generally. Now, that's not really the case with Ishmael, because he's also Abraham's son, but he's making a point here. Now, this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present Jerusalem. Now, this is really important, okay? So we've got two covenants, represented by the two women. One's the Mosaic Covenant. And so now, as soon as you read Hagar, you're supposed to be focused on, okay, this is life under the Mosaic Covenant. The Mosaic Covenant results in these things. It results in children who are slaves. And she corresponds to the present Jerusalem. Which Jerusalem does he mean? He means the actual one that's sitting in Israel at that moment, the center of Judaism, right? And he says here, for she is in slavery with her children. He's not speaking metaphorically. He's saying the present Jerusalem, the one that's going to be destroyed mostly in AD 70 and then totally demolished in AD 139, that Jerusalem and her system, whole system under the Mosaic Law and under present Judaism, that Jerusalem presently at this moment is enslaved with her children. This is a really important part of his argument, okay? Because remember, the Judaizers are coming to them and they're selling them a system. They're selling them a life, right? They're selling them that to be fully God's people, you need to embrace the law. You need to embrace Judaism. You need to be reconciled with Jerusalem. There was a book that was very popular when I was younger some of my family is Catholic, and there's a book that was very popular when I was younger called Rome Sweet Home, right? Very catchy, not a good book, don't read it. Actually do, you might laugh, but then think through it carefully if you do. It's called Rome Sweet Home, and I think that it's not as catchy, but they're trying to say Jerusalem Sweet Home, right? Come, you need to come back. It's actually a very similar argument, because the argument in that book was, look, you guys just kind of lost your way and you wandered off and you really need to come back so that you can have the fullness of what it is to be in the church. It was a post-evangelicals and Catholics together book that was just like, oh, let's have a big hug and obey the Pope, which is funny. By the way, it's totally a side story from this, but it's actually a very true application from this principle. When evangelicals and Catholics together was signed and when this whole let's get together thing became really popular, do you think Rome was like, we're going to abandon all of our stuff and have this big group hug? No, it was, you can come back to us and have this. It was not a one-for-one, let's all get together thing. It was, why don't you come back into our fold and obey the Pope and be joined with the true church, right? Not a one-for-one thing. Okay, anyway, that's true here too. That's always good to be made much of for commendable purposes, but they're trying to seek you out and embrace you into the Pope. Anyway, this, she corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for that Jerusalem is in slavery with her children. Now, let me ask you a question about the Exodus. When did the Exodus, I'm sorry, not the Exodus, the exile. When did the exile end? What brought the exile to a conclusion? How did they know, hey, the exile is over?
They rebuilt the temple?
Maybe. Maybe. So, it's a trick question. I'm not being very nice. If you read the Old Testament, maybe, for example, from Isaiah, hint, hint, and you hear of this prophecy, you guys are violating the law, and the Lord is finally going to do what he promised in Deuteronomy in the law to do. He's going to exile you. He's going to send you out from the land. What immediately comes with those promises of, I'm going to exile you, you're out, my wrath is coming? What's always included with those in the prophets? You have two things in the prophets when they talk about exile. There's exile and a promise of return, of restoration. Now let me ask you, what are the pictures? This isn't a trick question. What are the pictures of that restoration that you might see in Ezekiel or Isaiah or Jeremiah, just generally? Is it a one-for-one? You're going to come back and things are going to be like they were? It's going to be new. It's going to be better, right? It's going to be way better. Like Ezekiel 40 through the end of Ezekiel, I think it's like 6 or 8 chapters there. I should ask one of my SI guys because that was on the curriculum last week. And I don't remember what it was. It describes this greatly expanded, perfectly organized land of Israel under its prince, and there's no enemies in it and all this stuff, right? Kelly said earlier, it's new, it's better, right? There's Isaiah talks about, you know, you're going to not have, the lion's going to be able to lie down with the land. There's not going to be any, if you live to be 100, it's going to be, you know, and then you die, they're going to be like, man, what happened to him? That was really young death. And it's going to be radically better. It's not one for one. And you just said a minute ago that when they rebuild the temple, they knew they were back. Well, that's sort of true, but even when they rebuild the temple, they're just, what do? They weep. They weep over it. So this is really an important point. Jews in Paul's day did not think the exile was over. I will prove that point to you. This is from, I can't find where my footnote is. It's from one of my two commentaries. Actually, this is from the Dictionary of New Testament Background. It says this: although the return from the exile that occurred in the time of Cyrus is viewed in several passages of Scripture as a fulfillment of the promises of restoration in the end of the exile, it fell short of the great expectations raised by the visions of Jeremiah and Ezekiel. Israel's land was still governed by foreigners, not by a descendant of the line of David. Many, the diaspora, were still scattered through other lands, and those who returned persisted in all kinds of sin, obdurately resisting God's word. Because of the people's hardness of heart, the exile was in some respects still a reality. A further action on God's part would be necessary to deal with Israel's sin, to inaugurate a genuinely new covenant as promised in Jeremiah 31, and to bring about the full salvation of God's people. Another commentator, during the Second Temple period, that's everything from when they rebuild on until it's destroyed in AD 70, many in Palestine still consider themselves as being in exile because they were under foreign rule, which was an indication to the faithful that Yahweh had not yet returned to Zion. This perception was continually confirmed by the oppressive regimes of Antiochus Epiphanes, Pompey, and Titus. So basically going all the way from the beginning of the return all the way through until Jerusalem's destroyed. The underlying reason why many Jews saw themselves as still remaining in exile was their assumed perennial state of sinfulness, a concept that's grounded in the cursing and blessing motif in Deuteronomy 27-32. Therefore, the true return from exile was inseparably bound with the forgiveness of sin, which would mean the foreign oppressors weren't there. Bottom line, most Jews on the street in Paul's day would say the exile's not fully over because it doesn't look like what Scripture promised yet. We know we're still sinning in some fashions or another. In fact, we're in slavery. That's Paul's point. The present Jerusalem is in slavery with her children. I don't think the average Jew on the street would then have drawn a correspondence back to, oh, that means that Hagar is our mother and we are slaves, right? But the principle, the present Jerusalem is in slavery, was not a shocking statement. It's something that we don't think of, right? We don't think of, well, they're back, so that's in slavery, the exile's not over fully. But they knew that. They thought of that. So where are we? We need to listen to the law. So we're going to look at Abraham. We're going to look at Abraham's sons. We're going to look at the fact that Abraham's sons come from two radically different women. And these two different women are the result of both the promise and just natural means. In fact, underhanded, faithless natural means. One's a slave, one's free. And we need to be aware of the fact that Paul's drawing a correspondence to this. Hagar represents the Mosaic covenant, which is embodied in the present Jerusalem. And the proof of that is the fact that the present Jerusalem is still in slavery. Oh, we should have seen that. Yeah, I think Paul's maybe just a little bit showing off. But the Jerusalem above is free. She is our mother. Okay, what Jerusalem above? There's not a Jerusalem above previously mentioned in this text, and there sure ain't one mentioned in Genesis. So where did that come from? Oh, good question. I'm glad you asked. Paul's going to say, oh, you didn't know where I got that? I know where I got it. Why did you guys not know where I got that? It's right here. It's in Isaiah. Really? Okay. So he quotes from Isaiah, for it is written, Isaiah 54, verse 1, rejoice, barren woman who does not bear, break forth and shout, you who are not in labor, for more numerous are the children of the desolate than of the one who has a husband. Whoa, where did that come from? Why Isaiah? I tell you what, the thing that bothered me, that kept me up at night for the last 2 weeks working through this text is why Isaiah, Paul? Why did you go to Isaiah? Now I'm going to try to work us through this fairly quickly and hopefully fairly clearly. But I want to say a couple principles up front. And I said this last week as well. Anytime that a New Testament author references the Old Testament, he's referencing the Old Testament in its context. He's not cherry-picking verses. Okay, this isn't a quiz meet, and somebody tossed out a quote question, and he's like, I know the answer to that. It's right here. Okay? He's aware of the context. In fact, this is a great principle for Old Testament interpretation, particularly when it comes to how the New Testament uses the Old Testament, and it's this. The New Testament authors are not dummies. It's a really great principle. It's one abandoned by a lot of people. I learned that from a professor at Masters. It's a great principle. Hold on to that. The New Testament authors are not dummies. They know their Old Testament really well, and they handle it rightly. They know the context really well. And the example I used of that last week was, why on earth does Matthew reference Hosea 11 when he wants to talk about the Exodus and God calling his people out of Egypt? Because if you want to talk about the Exodus, where do you go? You go to Acts. They're very similar. You go to Exodus, right? I'm going back to the Exodus. You go to Exodus. Unless you want to talk about the Exodus in the context of what Hosea had to say about the Exodus, which in fact is what Hosea had to say about the Exodus after he's bringing forward all the other prophets said about it. So if you want to think about it correctly, you have to start in Hosea, understand what he's talking about the Exodus in context, and work your way back. Because if you just want to talk about the Exodus, you quote Exodus. Very similar thing here. If you just want to talk about Sarah and Abraham and Hagar, you talk about it from Genesis, not from Isaiah. So where did Isaiah come from? Well, let's go look. And we're going to not read all of Isaiah 48 through 55, because that would take a really long time. But I want to say this up front. We ought to, right? I'm going to do my best to synthesize and summarize my arguments about this. And I think they're Paul's arguments. But I tell you one thing. Paul knew it cold. He knew it the way we're our best quizzers today know it, okay? So he's not just like, hey, I had to scramble over the last 2 weeks to get real familiar with Isaiah to do this. He knew it cold. And I think he's sort of expecting that they would know it well enough that they could understand where he's going here. And I think that's a challenge to us, right? I don't think I know Isaiah well enough as I should to be able to come into that. And he knows it really well. Now, a little background on this part of Isaiah. It begins in chapter 38. Make sure I'm right about that. It's 38 or 48. I gotta look. See, I don't know it well enough. Yeah, it's 38. So in Isaiah 38, Hezekiah is healed after he prays for healing. And then immediately upon being healed, he has the mailman show up in chapter 39. He's got his envoys that come from Merodach-Baladan, son of Baladan. There's a great name if you're looking for kids' names. Very aware of baby names right now, so there we've been floating that one around. It's not a boy, though, so it won't work. And he comes and says, hey, I'm from Babylon. Here's a get well soon card. Love you, you know. And Hezekiah is like, I get to play world politics on the first stage. This is awesome. It's not awesome, right? He's being you. If you've never got to dance on, like, the big stage in world politics before, and all of a sudden somebody shows up and's like, hey, we love you. It's not good, okay? And what does he do? He shows off. He acts in all of his pride. And God says, you love Babylon? Great. You can move in. You're out. You're going. And what does he say? Well, it won't be in my time, so who cares? Right? We talked about that when we talked through Habakkuk. So immediately, Isaiah says, you're gone. It's over. You're going to Babylon. You like him so much, you can go hang out. But then he promises a restoration of Israel. The whole point of this monster section of Isaiah is to draw attention to God's mighty hand. It's a recurring theme through it. God's mighty hand to save his people, the same mighty hand with which he drew them out of Egypt, the one that he will bring to bear for them now, even though they aren't acting rightly. He's going to draw attention to his love for them, his mighty hand for them. And let's go here to, there's something I want back further, but let's go here to Isaiah 51 and to their proper response to it. So he says to them, look, I'm going to work salvation for you. I'm going to work salvation for you. I'm going to work it by my mighty hand and not your idols and nothing else. And I'm going to work it particularly for you in the form of my servant. Right? These are the servant songs of Isaiah, where he says, draw your attention to the fact that my salvation that's going to come to restore you is going to come from my servant. So that's why in Isaiah 52:13, the servant's been all the way through this. If you read through it, it's all the way through. But beginning in 52:13, behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was more than any man, his form more than the sons of men. Then he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him. For what they had not been told, then they will see, and what they had not heard, they will understand. Who has believed our message? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Is the current constant recurring theme of his mighty power. And he works through the nature of the servant's salvation, that he has borne our transgressions. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. As a result, verse 11 of 53, as a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify many. He will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great. He will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death, was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for their transgressions. So the nature of this deliverance that's going to come, that's prophesied in result of their going to Babylon, is the mighty hand of the Lord revealed with no help from anyone else, and particularly in the form of the servant who will suffer for them. And this salvation is going to be so strong, 49, 46:9 here, 49:6. This salvation is going to be so strong. Let's start in verse 5. Now says the Lord, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him so that Israel might be gathered to him. For I'm honored in the sight of the Lord, and my God is my strength. Verse 6, he says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. Too small that my mighty work will just result in the salvation of Israel. But in fact, I will also make you a light of the nations so that my salvation may reach the end of the earth. So this is going to be a mighty work of restoration. In fact, it's too small that it would just restore the exile. It's going to transform the world. That's why we said it's going to be new. It's going to be better, right? This is the work of the salvation. Well, what is God's people's response to this? Remember, Isaiah is talking to some who are righteous and some who are not. But all who are going to turn in repentance are going to be looking at this like, how do we respond? This is what God has promised that he will do. He will reveal his mighty arm in the form of his servant to restore us from this exile that we've got ourselves into. How do we respond? Chapter 51, verse 1. Listen to me, you who pursue righteousness. So those who are turning back to the Lord, who seek the Lord. Look to the rock from which you were hewn and to the quarry from which you were dug. What does that mean? Who's that? Oh, look to Abraham, your father, and to Sarah, who gave birth to you in pain. This is the only other place in the entirety of the Old Testament outside of Genesis 16 through 22 where Sarah is mentioned. Look to Abraham, your father, and to Sarah, who gave birth to you in pain. When he was but one, I called him. Then I blessed him and multiplied him. Indeed, the Lord will comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places, and her wilderness he will make like Eden, and her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in her, thanksgiving and a song of melody. I cannot read to you all of this, but his point is, okay, if you're righteous, if you're seeking the Lord, and you're putting your trust in the fact that the servant is going to bring salvation, what's the response? You should be like Abraham and Sarah. You should have their faith. Romans 4 says that they were thoroughly convinced that God was able to do all that he promised. The right response to God's salvation in Isaiah is to imitate Abraham and Sarah. And the result of imitating Abraham and Sarah and their faith is this, that Israel and particularly Jerusalem will be restored, that they will be set free, that there will be a new and better salvation for Jerusalem. Where does Paul get the Jerusalem above, the Jerusalem that's coming? He gets it from these chapters in Isaiah. And if you read from 51 through 55, you will find it yourself just full of references to Jerusalem being restored. I'll read you one. This is Isaiah 52. Awake, awake, clothe yourself in your strength, O Zion. Clothe yourself in your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. For the uncircumcised and the unclean will no longer come into you. Shake yourself from the dust. Rise up, O captive Jerusalem. Formerly captive, now to be free, right? Loose yourself from the chains around your neck, O captive daughter of Zion. For thus says the Lord, you were sold for nothing, and you will be redeemed without money. For thus says the Lord God, my people went down at the first into Egypt to reside there. Then the Assyrian oppressed them without cause. Now therefore, what do I have here, declares the Lord, seeing that my people have been taken away without cause? Again, the Lord declares those who rule over them, how my name is continually blasphemed all day long. Therefore, my people shall know my name. Therefore, in that day, I'm the one who's speaking. Here I am. And then he's talking about, this is one of Paul's favorite passages, by the way, how beautiful are the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace, who announces salvation, who says to Zion and there, particularly Jerusalem, your God reigns. Listen, your watchmen lift up their voices. They shout joyfully together, for they will see with their own eyes when the Lord restores Zion. Break forth, shout joyfully together, you waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted his people. He's redeemed Jerusalem. This whole passage is full of what it looks like for a free Jerusalem to be there. What's the nature of the free Jerusalem? It's filled with people who have Abraham and Sarah's faith, who trust in the work of the servant to deliver his people. That's the free Jerusalem. That's the Jerusalem that's above. That's the one that Paul has in view here. And when we get finally to kind of the summary statement on all this, Isaiah 53 describes the ultimate work of the servant in the most precise detail. And then the result of that, of Isaiah 53, is Isaiah 54, shout for joy, O barren one, you who have borne no child. Break forth into joyful shouting and cry aloud, you who have not travailed, for the sons of the desolate one will be more numerous than the sons of the married woman. It's an exact reference to Sarah and Hagar. Sarah is the desolate one whose children are going to be more numerous. And Hagar is the one who has a husband, right? She's the slave, but she's been given to him as a husband. That word actually just basically means one who's had intimacy with a man. And therefore, you have the child. She got her child, but Sarah got the promise, right? So why does Paul do all this? Why Isaiah to draw our attention here? Well, let's ask him. We have two women representing two covenants. One's the Mosaic covenant, one's the Abrahamic covenant. One's about the promise. One's about the law that keeps you in slavery. The law is still keeping the people who are holding on to it in slavery. The present Jerusalem is in slavery with their children. But those who, like Abraham and Sarah, have trusted in the mighty work of the Lord, the one that will bring salvation to the nations, are, as he's argued all throughout Galatians already, the true and proper sons of Abraham, because they come from the right means, they come from the right mother, they come from the faith of Sarah and the God who redeems Israel. And so, Paul says, you, brethren, like Isaac, are children of promise. But why do you need to do this? Why, Paul, do you need to make this illustration about the free Jerusalem and the slave Jerusalem to make any sort of point that's helpful for the Galatians? Why do this? I mean, it's beautiful to draw an association between Isaiah and all the work of salvation that God describes there and Sarah and Abraham, and then tell the Galatians, rejoice in this. I mean, it is a beautiful picture of our salvation. And I would argue for you, to you maybe, that one of the things we miss in this, and that we miss from being careful students of Isaiah, is that we don't think of our salvation in maximal terms, right? We usually think of it in terms of, like, I was at the base level, I was changed, I was freed, that's wonderful. But we don't think of it in terms of the maximal levels. The next level is, well, we get to be like Christ. We get to be sanctified. Many of us think about it in those terms, and that's wonderful. We ought to think about it in terms of we're free in the sense of Romans 6, sort of free. We're free from the sin that held us, so we're free to righteousness. We actually can do these things. We ought to do these things. We're free in the sense of Ephesians 3, that we have been saved for good works that God prepared beforehand that we ought to do them. But we're even free to the fact that, as Paul says in Romans 8, we get to share in the creation's present groaning, but we're looking forward to the time when our salvation will be fully complete, when we'll know God fully, and we get to press towards that now in the church. We get to have those sort of relationships and that sort of hope that we'll experience then when the entire creation is transformed, right? And we ought to be thinking about our restoration in the sense that Israel was looking for their restoration. They know it's not come all the way because it doesn't look as good as the prophets do. Sometimes we need that same view of, like, it's not here all the way, but we have a huge joy and a great goal to press towards, right? So I would argue that we ought to be paying attention to the maximal salvation that we have here, but I don't think that's Paul's ultimate point. Why does he need to make this point? He says, well, you, brethren, like Isaac, are children of the promise. So, good news, you can connect yourself with Isaiah 49:6 and see that you are the result of this Lord's salvation being too great to restore just Israel to its land. Good news. You are children of the promise, as I have argued all the way through. You are like Isaac. You have the right mother. But remember, we've got a question, we've got an answer here. Do you not listen to the law? But as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so it is now also. Well, what happened there? We talked about this last week. At 13, when Isaac's one-ish, actually, no, when Isaac's 8 days old, I think, is when this happens, Ishmael is taunting him, right? I'm not quite sure the level of aggression here, but it's not good. It's enough that Sarah says, they go now, right? I said last week, it's every mother's worst dream. You've got a 13-year-old who's trying to protect his inheritance, who's filled with the bitterness of his mother from being so harmfully treated for 13 years. And, you know, who knows what's going to happen in a Bedouin camp? It's not a good situation. He's being persecuted. And Sarah says, it's time to go. They've got to leave. But as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so it is now also. So we have another point of contact. This is the point of the story. Why is Paul drawing a principle forward from the Old Testament to make this point? At that time there was persecution. There was the wrong sort of pressure coming from those who were outside of the covenant. And you guys clearly are in the covenant. Just you are clearly the recipients of God's salvation. You can rejoice along with Sarah. But you also have people who, like Sarah, are after your birthright, like Isaac, like Sarah saw, after your birthright. What does the scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be an heir with the son of the free woman. That's back to Genesis, right? This is what she said. Got to get her out. They can't go together. You can't have the ones who are in slavery co-inheriting with the other. It doesn't work. It's oil and water. It doesn't mix. There's wrong means. They can't, they're both sons, but they can't both be heirs. He's made this point all the way through it, but now he's focused on the means, the mothers, the nature of the covenants. They can't mix. You can't have them. They've got to go because they're going to ruin it, right? It's going to destroy the work that God's doing. That's what Sarah's concerned about. My son is going to get killed, right? They can't go together, and they're not going to mix well. There's going to be conflict when these two things come together. Do you listen to the law? Are you paying attention? If you were, it's been, for it is written, for it is written, for it is written, so then. Question, do you listen to the law? It's written, it's written, it's written. I'm going to make all these points from Isaiah and everywhere else. Here's the result of what is written. So then, brethren, we are not children of a bondwoman, but of the free woman. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. 2 points Paul's making. First, the Jerusalem that they're attracting you to now is in slavery. They're drawing you back to something that's worse. This is one of the strongest condemnations, one of the strongest put downs Paul has for the Judaizers. He's saying they are dragging you back to a system that is still in slavery and they know it. They know that the exile hasn't been fully restored. They're dragging you back into a system that they themselves know is bankrupt and in slavery, and you are fools to be dragged back to that. You have much better. You can rejoice with Sarah, and you are being dragged back there. And now, I'm going to make you a principle. I'm going to illustrate a point from the Old Testament that you ought to be putting into practice. Drive them out. Stand firm for freedom. Now, that's very helpful for us for two reasons. Because I said people want to talk about how Paul deals with the Old Testament all the way through this passage. Guess what? He deals with it the same way that we deal with it all the time. He goes back. He pays attention to what the author says in the original context. He understands the original context, and he understands the principles that you can draw forward from that. Is the original authorial intent to say drive out false teachers? No, it's not. But is this a legitimate working out of a principle and applying it to life in the church and life in the present age? Clearly it is. This is what we do all the time, right? We read the scripture that describes something else, and we said last week, 1 Corinthians 10 describes how these things were written for our instruction, and then we think through them, and we wisely understand the original intent and the original purpose, and we make proper application into our lives. This is a beautiful thing. This affirms everything that we do week to week to week as we think through the scripture. He's saying, you need to listen to the law, and you need to listen to it in this sense. You need to get rid of these guys. You need to stand firm for freedom because they are drawing you back into a corrupt Judaism and they know it and you've got to get rid of them. He does this other places, by the way. I turn over real quickly because we're almost done to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Sorry, chapter 5. So close. Chapter 5, verse 9. I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world or with the covetous and swindlers or with idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he is an immoral person or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? But those who are outside, God judges. And then this quote from the Old Testament. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. The original point of that was kill them, okay? But he's drawing an application, a principle from the Old Testament law. The principle then was, if you're in Israel and you live under this law and somebody's doing this, he dies. We're not there. We're in the church. We have a proper role in the church, as Chris has been talking about, and we'll continue to talk about protecting and disciplining for the sake of protecting the people and the church and moving the people that are sinning towards righteousness. And he's saying, you need to apply this principle. Remove them from among you. Paul does this all the time, and that's what he's doing here. He's drawing out a principle. He's saying, you need to listen to the law, and you're not listening. You need to pay attention to the fact that you are actually heirs of the covenant, and they aren't, and they're dragging you back into a system of slavery, and you ought to recognize that we are repeating history here, guys. We're doing it again, and you've got Ishmael and Isaac going on and fighting in your own congregation, and they are trying to draw you to them and shut you out, and you ought to listen to the very law they're telling you ought to pay attention to, and from that law, you ought to draw this principle. Get rid of them. Stand firm for freedom, which is exactly where he moves in chapter 5 to say, look, if you don't do this, Christ will be of no benefit to you. So two principles for us to go through this morning. I know this is not exactly the most non-dry lesson you could have. I don't know any other way to work through such a technical and complicated passage. But to be encouraged, first of all, that Scripture is understandable. You can work through it. Maybe I don't work through it as clearly as we ought to, but you can work through it. The principles remain true, and it's okay to take the principles and apply them to our lives. It's what we. This is validation for what we do every week. We ought to be paying attention to the great beauty of our salvation, and we ought to be very firm when somebody comes in and tries to mess with any part of that, from the most central part of justification by faith alone to the greatest hopes that we have of our redemption and salvation and the transformation of the earth into a kingdom that's under God's glory. All of that is something that we dig in for, and we dig in for because Scripture says that we dig in for it. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your Spirit's help in understanding it. May this quiz, as we move towards quizzing this afternoon, may this quiz bring you glory. May the word sink deep into the hearts of our young people. May it bring true conviction and genuine repentance and great encouragement for those who love Christ. We pray all this in your Son's name. Amen.